Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. And in so doing, as he declared these words, the Lord of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, the judge of men, declares the church to be an enduring structure of divine authority and a victorious congregation that he has brought into this body called the church, his body. It is a spiritual structure. It consists of those whom God has elected and placed under the headship of Jesus Christ. It is the dwelling place of Almighty God. The church is and will forever be the monument of God's power and the edifice of his saving grace to this world. It will be victorious over all who try in vain to destroy it. The church supersedes all other structures that have ever been built. It is so far and above the seven wonders of the world that you couldn't even call it an eighth wonder of the world, because really it is the wonder of heaven as much as is the wonder of earth. The church holds the balance of authority over the powers and the dominions of Satan's kingdom. It stands as a testimony for all eternity of the greatest battle ever fought and of the greatest victory ever won. It exists by the power of God through Christ's death on the cross as an entity to display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and the authorities and the powers in the heavenly places. This is the church. And if you name the name of Jesus Christ, then you're part of this. You are this. The church from its inception to this very day has been, has it not, under constant attack from Satan, from his cohorts, from demons, from doctrines of demons, from every kind of vain philosophy that man could ever come up with, from attacks on the character and nature and being of God to the attacks on the Word of God, every kind of attack possible, from persecution and suffering, death and destruction, the church has been under attack. Many churches have bought into, should I say, the humanistic ideologies of this world. They have embraced, in our generation, the church has embraced a man-centered gospel. Thus, in doing so, it has weakened the very fabric of its being. It has traded the supernatural for the natural. And it has left the church of our generation in a state of weakness in the heat of the battle. The Bible says we live in the last days. God declares that in the last days, perilous times would come. If you were Satan and your goal in these last days, knowing that your time was running out, was to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ on the earth, then you would turn all of your guns and all of your weapons on the church. And you would fire an array of fiery darts and of blazing bullets to destroy this edifice. And yet it still stands. Not strong, not as strong as it should be. Not as strong as it could be, but it still stands. Some years ago, my wife and I traveled with our kids to Zambia. We had an opportunity to walk through a life-changing experience, to be part of a short-term missions team with our local church. The mission had two objectives. Firstly, we were to rebuild a derelict house, and secondly, we were to teach at a week-long conference. Well, I was to teach. They sat there in the heat and listened to me for hours on end. And yet in the building side of, or the building front of this short-term missions team, we found ourselves working with and building and reforming, if you like, a house that had been somewhat destroyed for the Bible school that was part of this church. And one of the things that I observed was that due to the lack of financial support or the lack of money in Zambia, the builders had decided that they would cut the amount of cement down to very, very small amounts when they mixed the concrete and they made the mortar. Now, to the casual onlooker, as the building was being built, everything seemed great. And yet a little bit of time and some winds and some rain and some earthquakes, and all around us were buildings that were crumbling and falling apart, all due to one basic lack, and that was the lack of this vital ingredient called cement. In the same way, it could be said that the weakness of the church in our day and age is due to not so much the falsehoods that it's embraced, but rather the reason for why the church has embraced those falsehoods, and that is because the church has failed to understand the power of God through the grace of God and the basic ingredients that will make a church healthy and sustain it and cause it to be a dynamic church. Contrary to, or in contrast to, the poor Zambians who couldn't afford to go and buy some bags of cement, the Church of Jesus Christ has at its back door a full load of cement. There is no lack of the necessary ingredients for a strong and healthy church. And yet it remains weak. As I thought about this week and I opened the Bible and I began to read, I couldn't help seeing the contrast of the church in our day and age to the church in the New Testament, to the church, the early church, of whom Paul and Silas and Timothy and his teams were a vital part of. And I want you to take the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to just walk our way particularly through verses 1 through 3, where Paul unfolds in a personal prayer here three vital ingredients to a healthy church. And I want you to sit here tonight and just think through these ingredients as they relate to your own lives, as they relate to your walk in the Lord. Because Hickman Community Church will only be as strong as the members of this church. Hickman Community Church will only be as dynamic and as powerful as you take up the grace of God and let these vital ingredients flow in your life. I'm not going to give you anything that's radically new to your thinking tonight, but I do want to remind you of these ingredients, and I do want you to think through how they apply to your life. So read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Let me set the context here, help you to understand why Paul wrote this letter and give you a little bit of background. Firstly, we see in the text here that there are three people mentioned. There's Paul, there's Silvanus, and there's Timothy. These are the church's mentors. These were the men who came to Thessalonica in various stages and ministered to these people. Paul, back in Acts chapter 17, we get the account and the record of Paul arriving in this town and of ministering the gospel to them and only being there and preaching in the synagogue for 3 weeks. He may have been there longer, but we know that in terms of the synagogue, in terms of his ministry in the Jewish quarter, he spoke only for 3 weeks. Paul, Silas, and Timothy all had their impact on the young believers at Thessalonica. Down in verse 6, it says this, that this church became imitators of these three men and of the Lord. The lives of these men was so dynamic, was so righteous, was so holy, was so given over to God, that the people who were saved through their ministry said, you know what, we want to be like these men. These were truly mentors to this church. They were leading men. They were men who risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. I want you to notice that he addresses this letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an odd introduction, because normally when Paul writes to the church, for example in Ephesians, he writes to the church of Ephesus. But here he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was a bustling port city of about, at this stage, 200,000 people. It still exists. You can go over to Greece and you'll still find it there. Or Macedonia, as it's more known, more better known. There's about 800,000 people living in the city in this day and age. The Jews and the Gentiles that were part of this city, it wasn't solely a Gentile city, there were Jews and Gentiles there. And Acts 17:10 records that Paul went to the city for the purpose of declaring the gospel. And I want you to come back there and just pick up, we'll pick up in this introduction here of what Paul actually experienced there. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now when they had traveled, this is Paul and Silas, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Remember, Paul had been brought up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It was his custom in whatever town to go in, that he went into as a Jew, to go to the synagogues and there to open the Word of God and to explain it to these Jewish people. And also to explain and give evidence that the Christ, that is the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he was saying this to them, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised one of God. He is the one anointed by God to come to be the redeemer of his people. And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Jews, Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul understood the danger of his ministry, and out of a concern for Jason and the pledge that he had made, and the pledge that's spoken of here was a financial, basically a financial agreement to the authorities that if these people, if Paul and Silas, were to preach again, then the money he had given them would not be returned to them. He had to pay probably a vast sum of money to these authorities. And so Paul and Silas, wisely, probably driven in this case by a need for being wise stewards, left this town and went to Berea. Thessalonica was a difficult town to come into and to preach the gospel, and yet Paul went. Now, come back to 1 Thessalonians 1, and again, this is just to give you the context here. Notice it's to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Paul write that? Why does he identify the church in this way when he most commonly speaks of churches in relation to and identifies them in relation to their towns? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. But to speak of the Thessalonians as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ certainly declares the source, the reason, the place, and the means of their existence. This was a church that existed by the power of God. And he declares that here. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And what Paul was saying here is that we just didn't bring a man-made message to you. We brought a divine message to you, and God opened your eyes to see the wonders of this message. You saw the power of God at work in your midst. You saw the reality of God. And so Paul is writing to them as being of God, or in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was true of them. Paul saw this in a greater way maybe than he saw in other towns. It also may reflect Paul's desire to encourage them when he saw what was a heavenly-minded church. These people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Their mindset was on the things of heaven. It was on the eternal hope that was declared by Paul to be theirs. They looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because when you get to 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, somewhere in the process of this hunger and desire for the eternal things, someone had come in and began to teach false doctrine, and they began to lose that hope, that steadfastness of hope. So Paul declares them to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he longs that the grace and peace of God would be theirs. That brings us to verse 2. And here we have the prayer. Paul begins to pray here, and he gives thanks to God for every one of them. I want you to think about this prayer for a little bit. This is firstly a church worthy of giving thanks to God for. Some churches aren't worthy of giving thanks to God for. But in Paul's eyes, this definitely was a church that was worthy of giving thanks to God for. He says we have this mindset here that is constantly bearing in mind who you are and what you've done, the work of God in your midst. He gives thanks to God for them, and he remembers them unceasingly. Paul has in his mind a mindset, if you like, of some snapshots of this church. Even in the 3 weeks he was there ministering, there was such a radical transformation in the lives of these people that Paul can't get it out of his head. And maybe some had brought reports to him, maybe others who administered there came to him and declared what was going on in this church. A church that was alive, a church that was dynamic, a church that became a model church to the churches in Achaia and in the greater regions of Macedonia. This church was effective. This is the kind of church we want to be, is it not? This is the kind of church that anyone who loves the Lord wants to have and be a part of. The bottom line is that Paul is thanking God not so much for what they've done, but rather for what God has done through his grace in them. And we see that because he brings his prayer back to the fact that all of the things that they have are experiencing here, and all of the things that they are doing, he puts them back right in the presence of our God and Father. All of these things are done in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God our Father. That's what it means to walk in grace. It means that every day of our lives, we walk in the presence of God, and we walk knowing that all that we are and all that we have is a supply from the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the vital ingredients that I want us to spend a little bit of time here and look at. Verse 3. Three vital ingredients, three essential ingredients to a healthy church. The first ingredient we see here is that if you are to be a healthy church, if Hickman Community Church is to be a healthy church, then we will display a faith that works. A faith that works. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now, the Greek word here emphasizes the extent of the work. He puts it up front. It is the work of their faith. That's important to Paul. He knows that the source is their faith and their dependence on the promises of God, but he is giving thanks to God for the extent of that work, which is an overflow of their faith. He puts the emphasis on the extent of the work. This work could be translated action, deed, achievement, manifestation. As a verbal phrase, the work of your faith means to be active and to put into practice to prove these believers had a faith that was evident in so many ways. Consider some of the following verses. Come down to verse 7. He says, in fact, back up to verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. Whoa! As an elder board, we are in the process of coming up with a missions policy, a philosophy, if you like, for this church to govern its missions thrust. Well, here's a good one. Here's a good line to have in it. That God would work in us such a powerful faith that we would not be known only in this region, but that we would be known and our faith would be known in every place. That's incredible. Paul's not just exaggerating here. This is a reality. This was a church that was so effective and so alive and so healthy that the faith of those people drove them out into every part of the known region in which they were in. And their faith rang out before them. Wouldn't that be great if that could be said of our church? Not because that would put our name on the map, no, but because it would be a testimony of the gift of faith and the expression of that gift of God in our midst. I want you to back up here a little bit and think with me where this faith comes from. These three vital elements that are mentioned here, faith, hope, and love, all flow out of the grace of God. It is the grace of God that produces these supernatural giftings in the church. Faith is a supernatural gift. Hope is a supernatural gift. And love is a supernatural gift. And in 1 Corinthians 13, these supernatural gifts of God are declared to be the greater gifts than all of the sign gifts that the church of Corinth experienced. So it's greater than tongues, these gifts are greater than prophecy, greater than healings, greater than all of the things that much of the charismatic church in our generation boasts to be the greatness and evidence of God. Paul understood the greatest gifts. And he understood that faith, hope, and love are what builds and what sustains a dynamic church. This is a church that has a faith that truly works. It imitates God, not the world. It has embraced the reality of Romans 12, 1-2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that you may prove or test or work out, as it were, the will of God, that good, that pleasing, that perfect will." This is the kind of faith that imitates God, but it also is the kind of faith that endures tribulation. These people came to Christ in the midst of much tribulation, and they endured it, not just putting up with it, but it says they endured it with joy. Wow, this is the kind of faith that is crucial for a crucial and a vital ingredient for a healthy church. It is the kind of faith that becomes an example to others. It becomes that which draws others along. It is the faith that proclaims the word of God far and wide, and it rejects the idolatry and the pagan ways of the day. And it serves the living God. In verse 9 it says, "For they themselves reported about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." This faith is not, just mere intellectualism. This morning we talked a little bit about that kind of faith, that kind of belief. Mere intellectualism doesn't work. It doesn't produce anything. It just assents to certain things. And that kind of faith is the faith that the demons have. They believe in God, and they even tremble. But do they stop their wicked, evil ways? No. No, there's no repentance for demons. And so they go on in their wickedness. They are what they are. They have cast themselves eternally in this way of opposing God, of rebelling against God. But true faith, saving faith, believes God and acts upon that belief. It is belief times action. It repents of self-reliance and trust, self-reliance and self-trust, and it acts solely on the promises of God. If you want to know how to live your life in the will of God, then walk it according to the precepts of God. Take the promises of God and embrace them and walk your life according to that. True faith flows from a heartfelt trust and dependence on God. So it's not mere intellectualism. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, that even so, if we have this kind of intellectual faith that has no works, then it is dead, being by itself. This kind of faith is not only mere intellectualism, but also it's not fatalism. It's not a sitting back and saying, "Well, I'm just gonna take whatever comes, you know, que sera, sera," the same kind of thing we talked about last week. No, this is a faith that takes God at His word, that acts upon His word, that follows His word, that obeys His word. And when you are convicted by the Spirit of God regarding sin in your life, if you have this kind of faith, you repent of that sin. You put it behind you and you move on and put on righteousness and holiness and purity. And you walk in the pathway striving for a faith that has a clear conscience, a sincere heart, sincere faith. So it's not fatalism, it's not mere intellectualism, and it isn't mysticism. This is another issue in the church today where faith has been, and the church has been turned into mere mysticism. Believing or saving faith is not a belief based on some dream or some subjective feeling or impulse. No, true faith has as its source the sure promises of God's word. And we talked about this last Sunday night, if I remember rightly, that the whole this whole concept of just letting one's feelings guide one, or it might have been last Sunday morning, letting one's feelings guide one. If the door handle falls off, then you don't go to work, you know. And if the car runs out of gas, then you can't be meant to be getting to your destiny, and on. That's just mysticism. Why? Because you're living your life by subjective feelings and mystic ideas or dreams or visions or whatever. Rather, true faith leads to obedience to the Word of God. It's just working that out, living that out. So to reject this divine grace gift of faith, this work of faith, is to be left with a humanistic faith that trusts in the false and empty promises of the ungodly. I want to ask you this question. Is that the kind of faith that you've pushed away? And have you embraced this faith that works? To reject the divine grace gift is to act only on what can be seen, on what you can explain in your natural mind, and ultimately that kind of faith will lead to a bitter despair and a very real sense that one's life is like chaff blowing in the wind. There's nothing sure outside of the Word of God, right? There's absolutely nothing sure outside of the Word of God. So the moment you or I step outside of that Word and try to live our life for God outside of the directives, the precepts, and the promises of God's Word, then we're living like chaff blowing in the wind. And our lives will count for nothing. The Thessalonian believers had a faith that works. Secondly, a second vital ingredient to a healthy church is that you will show not only a faith that works, but you will show a love that sacrifices or labors, a love that labors. You will demonstrate and show a love that labors. Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love." Now the word labor here is the word kapou in the Greek, and it speaks of engaging in an activity that is burdensome, a work that involves toil to the point of exhaustion. The picture actually behind this word is that of toiling to bring in the harvest in those days. And it stresses the cost of one's love. It speaks of exertion and fatigue and exhaustion in order to love others. I grew up on a farm and I understand what it is to labor to the point of exhaustion at the harvest time. It is grueling work. It is tiring work. Every day you drag yourself and fall into bed at the end of the day and you just pray for the end of harvest. You're exhausted. This is the kind of love these people had. They were exhausted loving others, loving one another. When was the last time you were exhausted loving somebody else? When was the last time you expressed the love of God in your life, the supernatural gift, in a way that left your physical body literally exhausted? Because if you're walking in the grace of God, then that's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. We're to love to the point with exertion to the point of exhaustion. A labor of love. Toil is the test of love here because it is self-sacrificing, it is a self-denying, It is a self-giving work, and it looks only to give and not receive. This is the agape love that the Scripture speaks of. We don't love others for what we can get back. We love knowing we will receive nothing back. That is true love. And Jesus Christ came and gave His life for us on the cross. He did it in obedience to His Father. He did it, yes, for the joy that was set before Him, but He didn't do it because He needed something from us. He did it as an act, an overflow of a love that sacrifices even to death. I was reading this week of an account of Jim Elliot and an article written by his wife, and she was being questioned as to, as she looked back on that scenario of a husband leaving and flying into the Ecuadorian area and went to those Orca Indians to try and bring the gospel. By the way, I never realized, but there was only like, I think, 2,000 people, 2,000 Orca Indians. And they flew in there and by that river, and they landed that plane, and they got out, and they'd been distributing food and everything by air, and they thought they were safe, and they got out, and those Orca Indians came out against them with their spears, and all of those young men, Jim Elliot included, died on the beach that day, on the riverbank that day. And as Jim Elliot's wife was being asked about that, you know, what don't you think that was a little foolhardy, and you know, what a waste of a life, and this person was putting it in those terms, and she turned to that person and she said, no, she said, you don't understand. She said, and this was all before, you know, what we know now has happened and how the gospel's been taken there, and that tribe of people have been brought to know Christ. Long before all that happened, and she was being asked these questions, she said, no, you don't understand. She said, my husband gave up nothing. He gave up nothing. His life was already dead. He had already committed himself to this world as a dead man. And he was living for the glory of God and for heaven, right where he is right now. She said that day when he gave up, when he lost his life that day, he didn't give up his life, he gained his life in its fullness. That's amazing. That's amazing. That's a love that's driven by heaven's glory. That's a love that's driven by a grace that is so far above a natural love that it will drive you to exhaustion. It's not mushy sentimentality. It's not lustful impurity. It's not tolerating other people at all costs or any costs, but it's a love that stands on the promises of God and the power of God, and by the grace of God ministers and reveals God to others who don't know that love. This love is seen clearly in this letter by these men. Come over to chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle amongst you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, if that isn't exhausting enough. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working day and night, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. This is incredible. And Paul displays his love and the love of Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy, and others that ministered under his shepherding care to these people. They knew it. They understood it. Come over to chapter 4. and verse 9, chapter 4 and verse 9, not as to love the brethren, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice this love toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. That should be a challenge to us here at Hickman. They loved all the brethren in Macedonia. Macedonia is a huge place. I was looking at the map earlier today, and I was just, it's amazing. They went south, right down into Achaia, which is a long way down, hundreds of miles. They traveled, and they didn't have cars. They didn't have jets and airplanes to go places, man. They had to walk or ride some stinky, smelly donkey. They did it the hard way. And they labored. And they loved in this way. They sacrificed to take the gospel to these people. Come over to chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is the kind of love that Paul was exhorting these people to have and to grow into more and more. Now, to reject this grace gift of love is indeed to reject God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. And to reject this divine gift of love and to not to allow it to flow through you and to bring glory to God is to serve others from a self-centered motivation. It is, in essence, it is to live a loveless life, an unfulfilled life that leads to the enslavement of one's life to lustful passions and pleasures. If you want to know why you battle with lust, it's because you don't love. You don't love like this. If you're struggling in your life with lust, then you need to sit down and examine how much selfishness and self-focus has come into your life, because I'm telling you, that's the bottom line. You have created, if you're walking in the way of your flesh, if you're walking after the passions and desires of your flesh, then you have become a self-focused man or woman. The Bible would call you to repent of that, to put that off and to put on this love, this grace gift, and serve and give your life for others. And when you do, when every one of us does that, then this church will be healthy. It will be dynamic. And it will bring glory to God. Thirdly, a third vital ingredient. The first is that these people had a faith that worked. We need to have that too. They had a love that labored. We need to have that as well. But the third is, as Paul says here, he talks about their steadfastness of hope. If you are to be a healthy church, if Hickman Community Church is to be a healthy church and a dynamic church, then we must demonstrate a hope that is steadfast, or a hope that endures. The gift of hope produces here steadfastness, patience, perseverance, and endurance in the midst of trials and difficulties in life. This church knew all about that. I don't know what the future holds for Hickman Community Church, but one thing I know, and one thing the Spirit of God has been prompting my heart in over the last few weeks, is that we are going to face some persecution. And it's not easy in this day and age to hold your head high in the Lord and to walk confidently in your faith in the midst of persecution and slander and attack. But if we walk rightly, then we'll receive that, because everyone who follows Christ will face some level of persecution. And I know, I've been preaching the Word of God now for a year here, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you proclaim the truth, that ultimately as that truth starts to move out through this congregation and begin to affect and touch the lives of others in this community and beyond, that that will fuel persecution for this church. And the question that you have to ask is, do I have a hope that will cause me to endure through difficult times, through trials, through persecution, through slander? Now, this hope that Paul speaks of here is not a quiet resignation that passively endures the burdens of the day. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about. Rather, this hope is a hope that produces an active zeal that bears up under the load because of a future reward, because of a future inheritance, because of the reality of a future guaranteed time for eternity, if you can use those two words in the same sentence, to spend eternity with God. That's the kind of hope Paul's talking about. Romans 5, 1-5, he says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and, listen to this, we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's not a vain hope. That's not the kind of hope that you have if you go and buy a lottery ticket, and I'm not suggesting you do that, but if you do that, that it's kind of, I hope I'll win. No, this is a sure hope. This is a hope, a certainty of the glory of God. Not only this, Paul writes on in Romans 5, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this hope that endures is a hope that endures trouble with courage, without self-pity, and without discouragement. Oh, wouldn't it be fantastic to have that kind of hope and to know you've got that and you can walk through whatever comes your way and not be discouraged? Well, it's there. The cement's out the back door. The grace of God is freely available. All you got to do is immerse yourself in it and let that hope fill every recess of your mind and your heart. I believe that's why Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And notice this in verse 2 of Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If you are trying to live the Christian life but are constantly discouraged, constantly being pulled down, constantly feeling that you have no ability to live in a way that honors and pleases God, then can I suggest here? Because you're not walking in the hope that is a sure hope, a hope that anchors your soul, that is steadfast and sure in God. There's something about your understanding of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross that is not full, that is not giving you a full picture of the certainty of the hope that is yours in Him. Because when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also, Paul says, will be revealed with Him in glory. Hallelujah. Three vital ingredients to a healthy church, a healthy, enduring, dynamic church. One, that you will have a faith that works. Two, that you will demonstrate a love that labors to exhaustion. And three, that you will manifest a hope that is steadfast and endures in the midst of tribulation. Now, to reject this last grace gift is surely to be left with only a temporal hope that will ultimately fade away, leaving the soul in despair with a deafening sense of despair. Vanity of vanities, the preacher says. All is vanity. If you don't have any reference point fixed outside of this earth, then you are of all men, and you should be of all men and all women, most despairing. Because there is no hope in this world. This world is a sinking ship. This world has been declared to be under the judgment of God. It is coming to an end. My question is, are you still dancing on the ship's dance floor while it's sinking, like the Titanic and the people in the Titanic were, believing that this ship is going to continue to float? Or are you listening to the commands of those who are telling you the ship is about to go under and you are making your way to the only hope you have, and that is Jesus Christ? I trust that's true for you tonight, and if it's not, then I would encourage you to search out the Lord and to seek the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Put aside the things that you think are of great importance. Put aside the things that your flesh desires. Tell your flesh, flesh, you are no longer in control. I am giving my life over to the control of Jesus Christ. And do that. And lay your life down before God and say, God, here am I. Take my life, Lord, if you can. If you want, take my life and use it for your plan. Jesus said this. He said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I found that to be true. When you jump into the lifeboat of the provision of Jesus Christ, when you give up holding on to this old ship of this life, and you let go of those things that you think are so important to give you fulfillment and satisfaction, I want to tell you, when you let those go, you realize you've let nothing go. All you've done is gained a beautiful, graceful life. May God encourage you to do that this night. These verses that we have read here remind us, do they not, as a church, that we are never there. We are never truly all that we should be. And I trust that these verses will inspire you this week, that they will encourage you this week to evaluate your life, and that you will ask yourself this question: how's my faith working? How's my labor? How's my love laboring? And how's my hope enduring? I want you to consider your own lives in the light of the grace of God, because times of testing are never far away. Difficulties and trials are just around the corner of every person's life. And it's only as we as a church stand in these three great supernatural gifts, as we allow God's faith to fill every part of our lives, we allow this gift of faith to take over, and this gift of love and this gift of hope to fill our lives, that we will be a healthy church for the glory of God for this generation. And that's my prayer. I trust that you will be challenged afresh with me through these words here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this prayer of Paul's has indeed been a challenge to my own life. And there have been many times where I've come back to this prayer and recognize, Lord, I'm not what I should be. Father, forgive each and every one of us for the times where we lack a faith that works, where we lack a love that labors, and where we lack a hope that endures. Father, forgive us for the days and the times where we've grumbled because things are tough. Forgive us for the times when we've been selfish and followed the lusts of our flesh. Father, we beg of you, forgive us for the times where we have been faithless and trusted in our own natural resources rather than trusting in the unlimited resources of your grace and provision and your promises. Father, I pray that, like this church, this Thessalonian church, that Father Hickman Community Church might too be known throughout this region and known in all places for their labor of love, for their faith that works, and for their steadfastness of hope. And may that be a prayer that is true of us, we pray. May we always give thanks. Lord, stir us, I pray, encourage us on, and bring us to that place of being a vital, healthy church for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.